Continue in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Matthew 5. Our passage is verses 27 through 32, which I want to prepare you ahead of time, has some somewhat shocking statements in it that the Lord designed to communicate to us some crucial truths. Now, as we read this morning, let the Holy Spirit shock you into some reality of the spiritual warfare that this passage has to tell us about. Matthew 5:27 is where we'll start. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." As always, we will need God's help this morning, understanding his word and facing the challenge that we all face every day to obey God's word and to make use of the grace that God offers to us to get victory in this area where Satan so often gets the victory. God's people must get the victory here. Let's trust him for that grace. Let's expect that he's going to offer it this morning and that we can enjoy the victory that he can provide. A man once described his personal experience with temptation with the explicit hope that others would learn from his tragic circumstances. I'm going to read from his personal testimony. He said, "I had everything, a wonderful wife, a great family, an excellent job, and a leadership position in a thriving church ministry. I also had a problem. I did not always control my thought life." He said, "When lust occurred, I did not stop and immediately seek God's forgiveness. And the more I indulged in lust, the more addicted I became. At the same time, I minimized the reality of spiritual warfare, naively assuming that I was not vulnerable to Satan's attacks. So I did not take the necessary steps to protect myself. One day, a woman at the office spoke to me in a way that should have set off an alarm in my mind. I was attracted by her less than modest appearance, however, and flattered by her attention. I knew the dangers of immorality, but I thought it could never happen to me. We began talking with increasing frequency until one day, 5 months later, in a 20-minute affair, I threw away virtually everything that was important to me." Many others have succumbed to a similar pattern of temptation. We might wonder, how can Satan be so successful over and over again using the same tactics that he has literally for centuries? How is it he continues to win that victory? Could it be because people continue to foolishly assume that they are safe from the sin of adultery? How many here really take seriously the challenge that adultery might happen to you? Or do you just assume, I would never do that? The reality is that nobody here is safe. And it is God's plan that we understand the dangers we face and accept the help that Christ offers to us in this passage. Christ knows the danger. Problem is, we don't know the danger. But He's giving us the answer, and we have to want to know. What do I have to do in order to get victory in this area? The message He has for us in this next segment today of the Sermon on the Mount is that immorality is an insidious sin, and you must turn to Christ for victory. It's an insidious sin that Satan, no doubt, is already planning to use for your downfall. That you have not fallen yet, or more likely, that you have not been caught yet, either in the indulgence of lust or the temptation of others, putting them in the pathway of lust, or perhaps on the way to committing physical adultery. Or maybe you already have. No matter where you are on that spectrum, you are somewhere on that spectrum in Satan's target. And so you must understand and you must act upon the message that Christ has for us in this passage. He has three exhortations for us. They are all in the negative this time because they're all things that we must not do. They're all decisions that you must make in order not to succumb to Satan's temptation. So the first one in verses 27 and 28 is that you must not commit the sin of adultery. Now we're all going to agree with that statement right up front. But he's looking more than just agreement. He's looking for your decision to follow the path that He has marked out. Verse 27, as the pattern that Christ has been developing, following, and will so for the next couple of passages, He, first of all, quotes a passage from the Old Testament, or sometimes an interpretation of a passage from the Old Testament, and then expands upon that so that we can all understand what God really meant. What a blessing it is for us to have God's Son Himself tell us, here's what God meant when He said that. We're going to get some more of that in this passage today as well. Verse 27, the passage that he quotes is from Exodus chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments. This is actually number 7. And he makes it clear that God prohibits the act of adultery. The command is very simple. As he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. They had heard it because God had said it. There's nothing wrong with this statement. This is a direct quotation. He is not here going to correct the wording, because the wording is God's. The wording is right. God does prohibit the sinful act, and we'd all have to agree that commandment is clear. We look further into the Old Testament, we'd also see that the punishment for that sin is quite stern. The punishment in the Old Testament era was execution. God determined that those that indulge themselves in the act of adultery must not live. They have chosen the path of rebellion against God that God decided He would not tolerate. The problem, though, that Christ is going to get to in verse 28 is that God's intention about that was lost. If that's all they thought God meant, just don't commit the act, with the implication that anything less than that is okay with God. That means that God's intention was lost, because it was never God's intention to think that just the physical act is what is wrong.
Those that are willing to assume that that was all God had in mind have missed the point of the seventh commandment. And according to Christ, it was God's point from the very first time He uttered that commandment. This is not an expansion of this command. He's not saying, well, that was then and this is now. He's saying, what I am saying is now has always been God's plan. And what is that? That is that He prohibits the sinful thought as well. Thinking about a relationship with somebody that would in fact be adultery if you did it, Christ says, is already adultery. In verse 28, we have His familiar statement claiming the authority to tell us what God's Word means when He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God prohibits then the sinful thought. To gaze with desire, He says, is lust. Christ is saying, let me define what lust is. It is when you look with a desire to have. You might not take the step to take that individual. You might not touch. But if you have only looked, you have lost. You have failed. You have broken God's commandment. Because when He said, do not commit adultery, He also meant, don't think about it either. It's not that thinking adulterous thoughts is the same thing as committing the physical act. Clearly, the physical act is worse. His point is, when He prohibited adultery, He meant it in both categories. This is an overarching commandment. Don't commit adultery means don't do it physically and don't do it mentally either. So that you have broken the seventh commandment if you have gazed with desire, with the purpose of thinking about what it might be like to fantasize, is to lust. And to lust in the heart is sin, violating this commandment. I had a friend when I was 10 years old who walked up to me with a magazine in his hand. And immediately you're thinking, oh no, what was going to be in front of the eyes of a 10-year-old? Well, let me tell you, first of all, it was Time magazine. Oh, hold on, that's okay then, right? Well, actually, no. He had found an article in that magazine that had some nude photographs. Supposed to be some kind of a newsworthy article. I have no idea what the article was about. But what he wanted me to do is see the photos. And so he opened up, hey, look what I saw. This magazine sitting in my living room. And so I looked, and I'm sure if we'd had a photograph of that moment, it would have been with seeing me with big eyes, looking at those photos. Then he closed the magazine, and with a smile on his face that was more of a smirk, he said, you know what? We just committed adultery. And I said, go on. It's not adultery. He says, yes. I said, how do you know that? He said, that's what my Sunday school teacher said. And she had a Bible verse that said it. He had just been studying this passage. And he understood then that looking with lust is adultery. It breaks the command against adultery. Appalling that he would do that with a smile. Even worse, that he would invite somebody else to join him. Now, it's a fine line between exposure to something and gazing at it. Just to have a glance and then to turn away, in fact, might not be sin at all. That might be victory. To turn away from what you know could lead to lust. But even the slightest linger, the slightest gaze, is a violation of God's prohibition. So what do you do if you find yourself exposed to a view that could well lead to the sin of at least mental adultery, spiritual adultery? What should be the response of all of God's people? Well, let's look at this in two categories. For the men, immediately ask for God's forgiveness. Ask for His protection. If you sense it's possible that you lingered even just a moment, that you derived a bit of pleasure from the view, then you need to ask His forgiveness. If you think perhaps you turned away soon enough, your first thought then has to be, God, please keep me from it. Guard my heart. That is where the battle is. You give up the battle in the heart, then you don't have much defense in the battle of the body. The other category, of course, is women. What must women do? Realize that for every lustful view, there is somebody willing to be viewed. And there's, again here, a whole spectrum of possibilities from having no clothing at all to having insufficient clothing to any degree. Our world thinks that there's lots of latitude there for women, that style is more important than modesty. It's entirely possible for even women among God's people to dress themselves in such a way as to draw inappropriate attention to parts of your body that nobody else ought to see. That takes a commitment then on the part of women, realizing that there is a battlefield and every man is in that battlefield every day. Don't be part of the enemy. Don't be part of the enemy that is trying to seduce God's people into sin. You see, God is here looking for a commitment from both men and women. Women saying, by God's grace, I will not tempt any man. Every man must commit himself that by God's grace, I will not indulge in the sin of adultery, either physically or spiritually. Some others would say, well, you know, that's just so common. I mean, every billboard, it seems, has some suggestive photo. It seems that so many websites are specifically designed for the downfall of men. How can we stop it? Can it really be that serious, or can it be that we can just become inoculated to it? Could it be that we can have just enough exposure that we really can't be tempted? This sin doesn't work that way. Christ says, no, you can't tolerate a degree of this sin. A degree of it is going to lead to another. There's only one thing to do. You have got to take drastic action. Verses 29 and 30 then, of course, have some of the shocking value of this passage. As in verse 29, to start with, Christ is saying, if your eye is causing you to sin, how serious is this sin? He says, pluck it out, throw it away. Now, that's a shocking bit of advice. Was Christ really expecting people to dismember themselves for this sin? Well, there's one very clear indication here that no, He's not expecting you to actually take out an eye. Why is that? You see the indication? Look at verse 29 again. If your right eye causes you to sin. I just read the hint. If your right eye causes you to sin. Is there a problem with that? I still got another eye left. And as it normally works out, wherever the right eye is looking, the left eye is looking as well. If this was an answer to the problem, he would have to say, you better take them both out. Of course, the eye is not the problem. The eye is a vehicle to accomplish what the heart wants to see. The heart is the problem here. When he says, take out your right eye, what do you mean? He wants us to be aghast at that. Wow, is it really that serious? The answer is, yes, it is that serious, but to take out your right eye does not solve the problem. Some other drastic step is necessary. And that drastic step, what he is saying in verse 29, is control your eyes. If you are unwilling to control your eyes, do you know the final destiny of the path you are on? Say, no, it's not that important. I enjoy some of that, and I will keep it limited, but I'm not going to control it. Christ wants us to know that the end result of that path is none other, in verse 29, to be thrown with your whole body into hell. This is the word Gehenna. This is the lake of fire. This is the final destiny with no escape. He is describing here what this sin deserves. Now, this is not an issue in this passage as to eternal security. What if I'm actually saved? Is this really a danger? What he wants us to know is what this sin produces. And so how important is it that you get victory over this sin? It is crucially important. Your life depends on it, Christ says. He's obviously using hyperbole, but it is for the purpose of showing the urgency of victory. You must get victory, which means you must decide by God's grace to control your eyes. Of course, both aspects of the sin are a danger, both spiritually and physically. So verse 30, the message is, you must also control your hands. Not just what you see, but what you touch. So if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now the excuse here is vain. I couldn't help it. Yes, you could. Every sin is a decision. It's not a necessity. You choose to indulge yourself. You choose to look. You choose to touch. I can't control it. Now, God's grace is stronger than that. There is victory available. The real problem, of course, is in the heart. That's where the battleground is. And his point here is clear. In verse 29, his point is, don't look. Turn away. The point in verse 30, don't touch. Take the radical step of committing yourself to God that I am not going to allow any violation of this. And anytime something happens, it's an immediate, God, please forgive me. I did it again, but I don't want to do it again. Please forgive me and give me your grace again. There was a lot to teach when our girls were learning how to drive. During those months of instruction and then practice and going through that whole process. So glad that's done. There were a lot of things to teach along the way. One of the extras that our girls got that wasn't in the book was to point out on our familiar routes. We drive the same road every day, this way in the morning, coming back in the evening, is to point out where the potholes were. Now, that was extra. Some of them were just nuisance potholes. I just don't like the bump. So please avoid it. Now, there's one here. Get it in your mind where we are on this road. what sign you just saw, and at that point you go a little bit toward the left part of your lane or a little bit to the right, or better yet, get into the other lane before you get here. And just get used to this. And of course we went through all the trial and error of, oh, I forgot that one. I'll get it next time. Now some of them were just nuisance, but there are a few holes that are pretty deep. And it's amazing to me how long they linger here in South Carolina. Doesn't anybody with any authority go over those and realize somebody ought to come and fill that hole? Some of them can do some serious damage. And it was a particular delight to me to see them get it and avoid it and learn just that little refinement of driving technique. But I'd like to suggest that there's something very similar that all God's people need to develop. As you are navigating through every day that you live, don't be viewing the danger spots as potholes. Oh, well, that was a nuisance. Or that one over the long haul, if I do it enough times, might cause some damage. Instead, let's bring this up to the spiritual reality that Christ is reflecting. And that is to identify, there's an enemy sniper over here, and I need to avoid his line of fire. And there's another enemy sniper here. There's a television program that regularly has suggestive and more than just suggestive material. That is an enemy sniper. I'm not going there. I'm not watching that. There is a time of day when I find myself particularly susceptible because of the privacy that I have to go to websites that represent nothing less than enemy fire. By God's grace, I'm not going there. I am steering clear of their line of fire. There's a DVD. And I'm not renting it. There's a whole category of DVDs. And I will watch nothing in that category. Because it is the enemy firing at my heart. Plan your route. Having observed and participated in life to the degree you already have, you already know where the enemy is. And you know how seriously his fire causes damage. Sometimes just short term. Sometimes just a wound. But sometimes it's devastating. You can't take those kinds of hits. God can give you grace to control your eyes, control your hands, because you must not begin to commit adultery. You can't begin down that path. However many times you think you might have survived the wounds before, there is a cumulative effect. Now, there are some that think that that's the end of this passage. In fact, even the publishers of our translation have a new heading here. But there's a difference. We have been seeing Christ quoting statements from the Bible and then giving the true intent. He has a quotation in verse 31, but this time it doesn't come from the Bible. It's actually a paraphrase of the Bible. It's an interpretive paraphrase of the Bible, and it's a wrong interpretive paraphrase of the Bible. He is into great actual correction here of a wrong idea, and I'm convinced he hasn't changed topics. He's still talking here about adultery, as he has been since verse 27. But now he has a new emphasis, an additional motivation for doing what he is calling us all to do. As he's already said, don't commit the sin of adultery, don't begin the sin of adultery, but to realize that there are some other people involved as well. And don't you ever be responsible for causing the sin of adultery in somebody else. So in verse 31, Christ's call here is to reject the world's perspective on divorce. He views here divorce as causing adultery in the lives of other people. Reject the world's perspective on this issue. And notice in verse 31 how people can twist the Lord's words. Verse 31, he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, actually, each one of those words does come from Deuteronomy 24. But this is the very dangerous practice of taking a passage, of taking a few words out of context, so that all by themselves they seem to say quite the opposite of what the passage itself intends. The passage is about divorce, and it is about prohibiting divorce, not encouraging it and giving it a legal pathway to follow. And we're not going to take the time to go back to Deuteronomy 24. We have done that before. Let me just remind you of what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. If somebody in the Old Testament era decided to divorce his wife, he had to give her this certificate of divorce. That was her legal identity from that point on, that she had been put out of his house and was available to somebody else. She had to have that piece of paper. But furthermore, that passage goes on to say, and if you read it in the ESV, it's all one long sentence. If he divorces her and gives her a certificate and she marries somebody else, which is about the only option she had available, jobs were not available for the support of single women. Marriage is what she had to do. She had to have somebody else to care for her. So he says, and she marries somebody else, and then that second husband either dies or he divorces her, then, and here's the command, you may not marry her again. If that intervening marriage takes place to somebody else, even should she become available again, you can't have her. That's the prohibition of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And it was all intended to have the man say, wait a minute, if it's going to be quite that long term, maybe I better rethink this a moment. Yes, maybe you should rethink that. That was the impact that command was supposed to have. If God is against all this and would give us that kind of prohibition, maybe I shouldn't be so hasty. But what did the Jews of Christ's day do with that verse? They extracted from that long four-verse passage just this one at the beginning of the passage that says, if you are going to divorce your wife, make sure you give her a certificate. Make sure you carry on the legal paperwork, and the implication is, as long as you do that, you're fine. No problem. Go right ahead. No problem with God whatsoever. Whereas that does not represent God's perspective whatsoever. This was a willful, deliberate, corrupt interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. And Christ deals with this same issue and their wrong interpretation at more length in Matthew 19. And that was one of our "You Asked for It" messages this summer. So that's why I'm thinking this has a degree of familiarity to you, I hope. What we need to understand here is that the part that Christ is quoting is all that the Pharisees, for instance, would have said. And they thought then they had God's permission. Fact is, they're going to do what they wanted to do, whether they could twist God's words to say so or not. That's a characteristic of people who are anything less than committed to God's plan. If you are not 100% committed, then you will find a way to do what you want to do, whether it ends up looking legal in the world's sight or not. Christ says in verse 29, you need to reject the world's perspective. Now, reject the world's perspective about pornography and other issues relating to lust and adultery, but reject the world's perspective on divorce as well. Verse 32, Christ actually goes on to change the Old Testament law. Not to something brand new, but to something even older. Let's go back to Genesis, Christ is saying. You're stuck on what God said in Deuteronomy, and you're misunderstanding it and twisting it. To go all the way back to Genesis, and again, he does that more explicitly in Matthew 19. But even here in verse 32, he says, adopt instead the Lord's perspective on divorce. And the Lord's perspective is that divorce is wrong, with one possible exception. Let's read verse 32. He says, but I say to you, there is his claim to authority to tell us what is right. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's look at the first half again. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of immorality. So that if the wife has already committed immorality, the exception then kicks in and he can divorce her. Doesn't say he must. He could also choose to forgive and preserve the marriage. But he has the option then of divorce. That's what is known as the exception clause. And as hard as people have tried to eliminate its impact, the fact is it's still in the Bible, both here and in Matthew 19. So the emphasis of Christ is divorce is wrong, with one exception. But he doesn't focus on the exception here. He instead focuses on the more common instance of an individual just saying, I want a new wife. I don't want this one anymore. Or it works the other way as well. I want a new husband. This one has not worked out, and I want another one. Now, there are some things that are wrong about that. And again, chapter 19 will deal more with the other focus. But notice what his focus is here. An additional reason, besides it violating God's command, there's another reason why you must not do that. The last part of verse 32, that divorce brings harm to other people. Whoever divorces, he says, without the grounds, the biblical grounds, makes her commit adultery. Makes her commit adultery. Now, we have a problem here in translating this phrase into English, because we don't have a corresponding English form for this. This is actually a passive form of the verb commit adultery. How would you say that in the passive? I can make up a word, but you won't find it in the dictionary. This would be like the word to adulterize somebody. Whoever divorces his wife without biblical grounds adulterizes her. Now, that it's a passive verb tells us that whatever action the woman takes, which is to marry somebody else, Christ isn't talking about her action. He's talking about the action of the first husband. Whatever course of action she takes, it's his fault because he has adulterized her. He has, as our version has it, made her commit adultery. Again, in that society, there was no option except to get remarried. A woman all by herself was headed for destitution. There was no means of support. And so she was going to get married. Christ says she does that, let me tell you where the fault is. It's right here in the man that divorced her in the first place. His action has caused harm to somebody else. And there's another person involved with this. And this one is even more difficult to interpret. He says, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here's why this one is even more difficult. Because the verb in the previous one is clearly a passive. We have to have some kind of a passive sense to it. And causing somebody else to commit adultery is the right way to take it. This verb, though, Greek is normally very explicit, but there are some forms that could go either way. This one is it can either be a passive or it can be something else that we don't have in English. It's called a middle. There's active, there's middle, there's passive. Indulge me here for a moment in a very brief grammatical lesson. It has to be one of those two. And because the previous verb is clearly a passive, it seems to me we need to take this one as a passive as well. It is not an active. Given the context here where Christ is saying, your wrong action causes harm for somebody else, he's naming two people that are victims of your wrong action. You make this choice, and you are causing serious problems for somebody else. So I would render the last phrase as a passive, which our version does not. It takes it as an active, which it is not. It says, whoever then marries a divorced woman has been adulterized as well, with the finger of guilt pointing back to the man who divorced his wife in the first place. Now, let me give you a brief scenario that perhaps can clarify what is going on here. There was a wedding planned in a church building. And this particular building did not have interior access from the back changing rooms to the front of the church at the beginning of the aisle. And the bride didn't want to, all dressed, walk through the church auditorium to get to where she needed to start. So instead, she went outside. And walking outside, got to the sidewalk and turned. It was walking along the sidewalk, was just about to turn to go up the steps into the church building. But it had rained the night before. Although now the skies were nice and clear, there was still a puddle there right along the edge of the road. And there's a car approaching just at that moment. The driver knew exactly what was going on. He saw the wedding party about to go up the steps, the bride right there in white. He saw the puddle. He could have gone around it, but he deliberately splashed right through that puddle, sending a wall of mud up onto the sidewalk and all over the bride and the bride's and her attendants. And then he sped off down the road, perhaps chuckling, hopefully feeling badly. Okay, now somebody's got a problem. It's the bride. And the groom, who was inside wondering, what's taking so long? Why aren't we starting on time? She had to send a message into that group of guests and say, something terrible has happened, and we have to have a delay in our ceremony today. Find a cleaner that would take care of the mess, clean it up, apologize for all the hardship this caused of other people. No doubt a lot of tears shed behind closed doors. But they had a mess to clean up. The reality is, it wasn't her fault. It was somebody else's fault. And he should have avoided that puddle. Christ's point here is that your actions in this category of sin not only affect you, your actions affect other people and do them great harm. So he's saying you must not be the cause of the sin of adultery. You must commit yourself to purity in every facet of this category of sin. Realizing the insidious nature of sin, commit yourself. I can't do it. I've tried. But Christ can help me. He's never failed. The very one who successfully avoided the sin of adultery throughout his life is the same one that can help you get victory here as well. But are you wondering, what is it like for those that refuse Christ's warning? What is it like for those that follow the wrong path? I'm going to go back to the testimony of that Christian man. Listen to what he said it was like for one who decided not to take this seriously. He says this, "Life as a deceiver is an inexpressible misery." He's talking about before he was found out. He says, "At times I was convinced I was losing my mind. Anxiety, convictions, sleepless nights, continual fear of being caught, and the mental anguish of living in hypocrisy." It says all those things took a heavy toll. One day he couldn't take it anymore. Called his pastor, confessed it. With his pastor, went to his wife. Went before his church. Now everybody knows what he has done. He goes on to say, "The damage my sin caused my family was even more devastating than I could have imagined." He said, "I watched my children cry as I told them what I had done. Later, when I tried to talk to the oldest two, both girls, said they had no desire to converse with me. 'I'm still your dad,' I protested. But the oldest said, 'No, my dad must have died because he wouldn't have done this.' For the longest time, our youngest child would leave the room whenever I walked in. I weep as I realize how much my sin impacted them, how it has ruined our relationship. The effect on my wife is the worst of all. I struggle to put it into words. Everything I do or say is suspect. I forfeited my place as head of my home. I am totally at the mercy of whatever grace she may extend to me. And she won't even let me hold her hand. Long discussions, mostly heated and frustrating. Her unwillingness to even sit down for meals together. Coldness, bitterness, emotional distress. Says that's all been a part of my life for months. It has been my own personal hell, a hell of my making. The fruit of what I have sown yields a very bitter harvest." And he closes with these words, "I urge you, do not walk down that path." There really are only two choices. It's walk down that path, and how far down, who knows? Or the other choice, commit yourself to Christ for victory. Turn to the Lord and tell Him, "I know I can't do this in my own strength, but I know Your grace is sufficient." Trust Him for that. Choose to go to Christ for help. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we're thankful that you are gracious enough to forgive us from all sin, including this one. Father, our problem is not just in the committing of sin, but in the tolerating of it, of thinking about it and thinking that it's okay. Father, we ask that you would change our thinking. Pray that you would change our tolerance level. Ask that by your grace we might view every instance of temptation as an enemy about to fire for our heart. Father, we are in desperate need of your protection. We ask, Father, that you would help us to relinquish this sin, and not just a little bit. We ask for your grace that we might commit ourselves to purity, to walking with Christ, depending upon his protection and his grace to control our eyes and hands, to say no to every temptation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.